This morning I used a couple of quotes from Samuel Rutherford, the Puritan preacher, and I'll look to him again this evening, as I've you can tell that I've been reading a little bit of Rutherford. Rutherford envisioned the Christian as looking to Christ as a young wife who is separated from her husband, a newlywed wife whose husband has gone on a journey. He's gone to far-off lands and across the sea. Of course, in his day, there was no communication lines. Their letters might take months to get through, if they got through at all. There was no way to communicate. If someone went on a journey, if they left on a sailing vessel, then they would be out of your life, and there would be no news. You wouldn't know if they were well, where they were, what they were doing. And Rutherford envisions this young wife as she longs for her husband to return. Every ship that comes to shore is a possible ship bringing him home, or a possible ship bringing news of him. She pines to hear any word from him, any news of him coming back. Rutherford says it this way: the wife of youth that wants her husband some years and expects he shall return to her from oversea lands is often on the shore. Every ship coming near shore is her new joy. Her heart loves the wind that shall bring him home. She asks at every passenger news, "Oh, saw ye my husband? What is he doing? When shall he come? Is he shipped for a return?" Every ship that carrieth not her husband is the breaking of her heart. This is what our attitude should be towards Christ. Hanging on his every word, desiring him, longing for him, not wanting to do anything that would displease him, longing for his return. Yet, throughout church history, you can look at the history of the church in Scripture, the history of the church that we have recorded up to this very day. How often has it been that way? How often has the church longed for Christ in that way? So often it's a coldness, a lack of affection, even downright hostility to Christ and to what he says among those who claim to be believers. And nowhere is this seen more clearly than in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city. Jerusalem, the center of Old Testament theology, of God's revelation, where the center point, where God brings his word to bear, where he brings it to his people, where he presents them with his desires for them, his law, his worship. Jesus, as he has been going along, has been teaching. Luke's had a theme of Jerusalem. So the way, if you remember how Luke has ordered this, Luke doesn't go, Jesus traveled on different occasions to Jerusalem. How Luke does it is he has you going to Jerusalem at the very beginning, when Jesus is an infant and when he's a small boy. And then he goes up into Galilee, into the northern region. And then he has this sort of a long journey back down through Galilee, through Samaria, and then Jericho, and then Jerusalem. And so Luke orders it in this way. He's not trying to be deceptive. He's not trying to throw you off or make it seem like Jesus only went one time. But he's ordering this in a way to bring you, to give you a focus, to move the story along, where it's, you've got it coming. Everything is coming to this crescendo. It's like in classical music, where the music starts out slowly and there are different movements in it. And then, but eventually you get to this crescendo, this high point where everything comes together. All the instruments come together in this great crescendo. And that is what Luke is building to, the crescendo of the cross the tomb and the resurrection. And then it will go on from there, because this is book one, Acts is book two. It will go on from there and leave Jerusalem and then go out into the rest of the world. Here, Jesus, you find him with hard words for Jerusalem, but confident words. So first of all, this certainty of Jesus' Jerusalem goal. Jesus is confident here. He is on the road to Jerusalem. As we read earlier in verse 22, he's journeying toward Jerusalem, and that's going to continue. He's going to keep that going, and Luke will leave little markers along the way as Jesus is getting closer. But right now, Jesus isn't anywhere close to Jerusalem. He's up in Herod's territory. He's up, and so if you remember Jerusalem, after Herod the Great died, the Herod that killed the infants in Bethlehem, after he died, he wasn't Herod the Great because he was a great guy. He was just the king, the more powerful king. After he died, then the Roman government, which was overseeing Israel, they had possession of it. They split it up. They didn't want to go that route anymore, and so they split it up. So you have Herod's sons taking over some of it, and then you have Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem. And so Jesus, as he's traveling, is traveling still in Herod's territory. As he goes along, he is preaching and teaching. And there's an emphasis here, isn't there? There's an emphasis throughout Jesus teaching, teaching, teaching. And so you have this slow movement because Jesus is everywhere teaching. Faith comes by hearing. Jesus didn't just get to his ministry, say, I am the Messiah, and then go to the cross as quickly as possible. He's teaching what this means. He's building up to it. He's saying everything that needs to be said so that when he goes to the cross, it will be evident what he is doing. The Holy Spirit today uses preaching for the good of his people. As I said this morning, referencing that passage from Paul, we have these treasures in jars of clay. God uses the foolishness of preaching for to work in his people. So now we come to this point where there is, moving along here, at this very hour, some Pharisees come to him and say, get out of here. Herod is trying to kill you. There's a plot to kill you. So now we don't know anything more about this plot. We don't know if perhaps the Pharisees could have been making this up to try to scare Jesus, make him stumble. Herod had already killed John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. So why would they warn Jesus? Seems odd for the Pharisees. Some people think that this is a genuine concern, that these are some of the nice Pharisees, and that's possible. You had men like Nicodemus who were friendly to Jesus, but I think it seems unlikely given the context of building tension between Jesus and the Pharisees. They could be just making it up. It could be that they're in league with Herod. Herod doesn't want to do anything. Remember, he didn't want to kill John the Baptist. He was kind of backed into a corner on that. So it's possible that he's using them to kind of scare Jesus off. Get him out of my district. He's causing problems. It's probable, though, that the Pharisees, and I prefer this idea, that the Pharisees are probably trying to shoo Jesus out of the northern regions where Herod's at and get him to Jerusalem. Because in Jerusalem you have the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin has a lot of power. And as you find when Jesus goes to trial, Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect, gave them a lot of leeway. He gave them a lot of room to have authority over, especially in religious matters. And so they are, we're not sure, but this is what I prefer to think, is that they're trying to get him to Jerusalem, which then makes their warning sort of, and his response to their warning is kind of funny, because if they want him to be in Jerusalem where they can take care of him, well, he says he's going to Jerusalem. He responds that he is on his way to Jerusalem. But look what he says before we move on from there. Look what he says about Herod. Go and tell that fox. It's an interesting side of Jesus, because he doesn't comment often on current politics or political figures very often. Of course, all scripture is God-breathed. It is God's word. It's the word of Christ. So he does speak in other places about politics and what we're to think on those things. But Jesus in his ministry, that wasn't his point, to do a lot of politics and move along his political agenda as far as Roman government's concerned. He is concerned with the kingdom of God. But here he calls Herod a fox. There's something, it's not disrespectful. It's not, we often fall into the trap of getting so annoyed with our leaders that we call them names, or we belittle them, or think of them as idiots, or whatever it is. It's very easy to do that. But we are called as Christians to be dignified. We're called to respect those in authority. Not necessarily because the people who are in authority deserve that respect in themselves, but because we acknowledge that God is the one who rules and reigns, and even the terrible rulers are within his sovereign plan. And so out of respect for God, we have respect. But Jesus here calls him a fox. What is a fox? Well, it's dangerous to chickens, but not that deadly to people. It's not an especially vicious animal. It's a cunning animal. And so Jesus is really just brushing aside what Herod is doing. Yes, he may be a predator, but he is of no threat to Jesus. You see his confidence there. Herod's not going to do anything. Why is Jesus confident that Herod can't do anything? It doesn't matter that there's a death threat here, because Jesus is confident that the Father has sent him to do a specific work. That work must be done in Jerusalem. And so it's not possible for him to have any real threat outside of Jerusalem. He is utterly confident in the sovereignty of God, that God, who has sent him to do this, will accomplish it. Herod here is actually the one who should be fearful, isn't he? Jesus is brushing him off. Later, when Jesus is standing trial before Herod, what does he say to him? Nothing. He doesn't have anything to say to him. God did not have anything to say to Herod at that point. Herod's a dead man walking. His doom is sealed. And so even though he thinks he is the one that is threatening Jesus, he should have been thinking about his own existence, his own life. But look at how Jesus, just absolutely confident, whatever God desires will happen. And he can have absolute confidence as he's doing this. That should be for you and I as well. We don't have specific prophecies about our own lives. So David had some specific prophecies, and so he could take, we were talking about this morning, some of the promises of God to David. God promised that David would be king. And so David could be completely confident that one day he would be king. We don't have such promises given to us, do we? We don't have any promises that James Clark is going to be doing this certain thing at this certain time. So I can't have confidence in some of the things, but we can have confidence that whatever God has in store for us will happen, that our worrying, our fretting, our trying to do things is not going to change the perfect will of God. So even when we're in trouble, even when funds are tight or whatever it is, we can have complete confidence. When we're looking for work and can't find it, we can have complete confidence that God's will is going to be done, that this isn't outside of His control. As we move on, the condemnation resulting from Jesus' Jerusalem goal. So first we have the certainty of Jesus' Jerusalem goal. It's going to happen. Now the condemnation resulting from Jesus' Jerusalem goal. Jerusalem is in Scripture often spoken of in exalted terms. It's a blessed place. Here are a few examples from the Psalms. In Psalm 51, David's prayer of confession: do good to Zion in your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem. In Psalm 116, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Referencing there the temple, the place of worship there, God's special presence in the midst of Jerusalem. Psalm 128, the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. It's God's people, the fate of God's people. It's tied so closely to the Old Testament church. The good of Jerusalem, the prospering of Jerusalem, is the same as the prospering of God's people. It's what you should desire. Psalm 137, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. It was so much more than just a stone-walled city on a hill. It was the representation of God's people, the center there. Why was it that? Because God had chosen it. God had brought them in, the children of Israel, into the land of promise. He had established David as king. And then David was actually the one who went in there and took it from the Canaanites. And he was the one who established it as the capital. When Saul was king, there really wasn't a capital. There was just kind of Saul's hometown. But David establishes it. And that was really when Israel was established as a nation with David, and so it became the city of David, or the place of the throne of David. It's a place of great importance because God had promised that throne, Jerusalem, where the king reigned. That David's throne, He promised him, He covenanted with him. There will be a king on that throne, the Davidic line, forever. That's a great promise. As we've been looking through the books of Samuel, or 1 Samuel, that's what it's been moving to. That's the point of those books, is the establishment of the Davidic throne, God's covenant. So it's an important place. But it's important because God made it important. And then God sent His word to that place. God spoke there. God, when Solomon built the temple, God's presence came down and rested on the temple. The glory of God came there. So God was the one who established it. That physical place with great spiritual meaning. And even in early in Luke, of course, Jerusalem, you know, went through many trials and destruction and rebuilding. You see that in Nehemiah as he rebuilds the walls, and there's a partial restoration with Nehemiah and Ezra. And here in Luke begins with sort of a positive note with regard to Jerusalem and the temple. Remember Jesus, at the beginning, even before Jesus, Zechariah in the temple. God again is blessing. God again is speaking to his people in Jerusalem. And so that's why it's so important. That's why it's so special, is that God speaks there. God meets with his people there in a special way. Zechariah receives the news that the forerunner to the Messiah is coming. That's good news. The best news. It's going to happen now. And then Jesus in the temple, when he's an infant, his parents present him there. Then you have the prophecies of Simeon, the blessing there from Simeon and from Anna. It's a place where God speaks. But along the way, as Luke has gone on, it's become a place of foreboding, a place that has negative connotations. Even you see in Jesus's temptation, Satan, one of the places where he tests Jesus, where he tries to get Jesus to stumble, is at the pinnacle of the temple. And you see Satan there in the temple, in the place that the holiest real estate on earth, and Satan is there once again, as he did in Eden, as he got the first Adam to fall in Eden, he's trying to get the last Adam to fall in the temple. He's trying to, in God's own house, trying to get God to sin. And so you see there's a beginning of foreboding even there. What does Jesus say here about Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Jerusalem had been Jerusalem the blessing. The place where God shed his light. It was the beacon. It was the lighthouse of the world. If you imagine a black sea, dark, no light, no way to guide you. And then the beacon, the lighthouse is there. It's the only point of light. That's what Jerusalem was to be in the ancient world. But those tasked with lighting the lamp, with keeping it going, what were they doing? They were attempting to snuff out the light, to cover it. Rather than Jerusalem the blessed, it was Jerusalem the butcher. Jesus said they reject the prophets. So look at just for one example of rejection of the prophets, 2 Chronicles. In the Hebrew Bible, this would have been the last book of the Old Testament. We've rearranged it in our English Bibles, but this would have been the final book instead of Malachi at the end. 2 Chronicles 24, and it begins in verse 20. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. His father had actually been instrumental in making sure the king stayed alive. And there was, but even with that debt, there was no mercy. What is the prophet's task? You have the various, what are the three offices? You have the prophet, the priest, and the king. What is the prophet's task? Prophet's task is to bring God's word to the people, So the priest went to God on behalf of the people. The prophet went to the people on God's behalf and took his message. And Jerusalem was a place where God sent his prophets again and again and again, and they rejected God. So you see, when Jesus says this, he kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. This is him saying symbolically that you have rejected, in harsh terms, you have rejected God. You have rejected God's word. It was also the scene of grotesque idolatry. If you read of Josiah's reforms, and you can read about that in 2 Kings 23. It starts listing the gods that Josiah removed. And I just listed, I probably didn't get all of them, but Asherah, Baal, the sun, moon, star gods, Molech, Ashtoreth of Sidon, Chemosh of Moab, Milcom of Ammon. And then he goes on with all these things that they're cleansing out, including male prostitutes who were living in the temple. And it was just the scene of where it was supposed to be holy. Everything was supposed to be set apart for God. None of the filth, none of the sin of the world. It was supposed to be only the priests, the Levitical priests. And there in Jerusalem had again and again rejected God. It's especially grievous when we see a child who's been doted on by parents and they've cared for this child and love this child with everything that's in them, and then the child grows up and hates their parents. Have you ever seen that where a child grows up and is bitter towards their parents? And even though the parents haven't done anything particularly egregious, they haven't done anything particularly evil, and the child grows up and just hates and loathes his parents. It's a great evil. So Jesus says here, Jerusalem, this one that God had shed his love on, that God had given his revelation to, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. He had given his love. He had been patient. He had disciplined. He had done everything to them, for them. Even taking them into exile, and yet they were not willing. He would gather them together. Talking to them tenderly, being kind to them, and yet they rejected him again and again. And as he is talking about this, what does he have in view? He said, I am going to finish my course. Today, tomorrow, I'm going to continue on my ministry, and the third day I will finish my course. I will complete my goal. I'll complete the task for which I came. Of course, there's a little bit of an allusion there to the cross, to the third day. But it's not directly speaking of that. But he's saying, I'm going to continue on. And he's got the cross in view. It's not possible that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. He is going to die. This rejection of Jesus is really the sealing of Jerusalem's doom. And Jerusalem, of course, will be the point of God's wrath will come upon them. So it is the point that had been the point of God's greatest revelation will become the point of God's wrath. And as you saw that in Ezekiel. He spoke very harshly. I've never done this. I will never do it again. He's speaking in harsh words. And of course, that's what you see later on after the crucifixion in AD 70. Where God realizes that prophecy, where he brings that word to bear on Jerusalem. There is some difficulty here in this in verse 35. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It sounds, on the surface, it sounds simple enough. The house is forsaken, and not speaking specifically of the house of the temple, but Jerusalem. It's sort of metaphorically speaking of it as a house. It's forsaken. God has forsaken her. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is actually quoting a psalm here. It's a positive psalm. And so it's easy to think, just in the context here, that this is a bad thing. That when Jesus says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that's speaking perhaps of the second coming, when all knees will be bent, whether they want to or not, and they will bless Christ as the God and judge. But Psalm 118 is actually not a... It's actually a good psalm. It's not a psalm of judgment. I'll just read a couple of verses from it. Psalm 118, 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. And I find that language interesting as it speaks of God speaking to them, his light shining on them. Of course, Jesus is the light. He's the light that has shined in a dark place upon those who lived and dwelt in darkness. A light has come. And then it speaks of the sacrifice bound to the altar. And there is what appears to be at least somewhat of a fulfillment of this later in Luke 19. Jesus, in the triumphal entry, when he finally comes to Jerusalem, Luke has him entering in there and entering triumphantly into Jerusalem in verse 38. He's riding in, he's drawing the multitude, are rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, listen to this, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So it seems like there is hope that Jesus, even in this darkness, Jerusalem, the one that kills the prophets, there is hope. You see, it's almost paradoxical. Jerusalem, the site, both at the same time and in the same occasion, the place of man's greatest sin and God's greatest blessing. And you have that tied together in Christ, in his work, in the goal to which he's going. Man's greatest sin, their attempt to kill God, the great rejection. They had previously rejected God's revelation to them, God's word to them, his law that he had given through Moses. They wouldn't obey it. It was a rejection of it. And they had now, not only are they in Jerusalem rejecting God's revelation, they are rejecting the word himself, the word incarnate, the divine logos, the word made flesh. They're rejecting him. Not only just the prophets, but the prophet is being rejected. But it's in their rejection that God shows mercy. And there is mercy in this Jerusalem goal that Jesus has. Jerusalem means sacrificial death. Sacrifice on the altar. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There is, even in judgment, new mercy. There is mercy in Christ. Isaiah, in speaking to Jerusalem, he had hard words to say to Jerusalem. Isaiah 40, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Even through the cruelty of man, even through the cruelty of rejection, God's mercy shines through. And it is through that God uses that rejection to bring salvation. And there is the promise of New Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem is done away with. I don't see Scripture teaching that it will be revived in an eschatological way. So I don't get excited when I hear news about Jerusalem, the physical city. I don't believe that it's the temple's not going to be rebuilt. There won't be a reinstitution of that physical place as a site of God's revelation and mercy. But we're still looking forward to Jerusalem. That hymn that I dearly love, Jerusalem the Golden, that was played at the beginning, the tune was played at the beginning, and I thank you for that. The physical Jerusalem is done away in Christ. The imperfect is gone. As Jesus said in John 4, that Jerusalem was the place that worship was supposed to be done. It was proper to worship in Jerusalem, but he said, the time has come when worshipers, the true worshipers, will worship God in spirit and in truth. But even to the physical Jerusalem, God showed mercy once more after the ascension of Christ. Where did he send his people? His disciples, where did they go? He said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. So even though there is condemnation, at the same time there is light, there is hope, and God has mercy yet again. Yes, Jerusalem, the old Jerusalem, its fate was sealed, but God still showed mercy. We still look forward to the new Jerusalem. The Old Testament saints, Abraham, looking for a city, looking for a place. The Old Testament saints looking for a place, not a physical place, an eternal place. Not a physical place, but not a temporal place, not on this earth. Looking for a place that they will be able to, it will be physical, because we will have bodies, but looking for that home that isn't going to be filled with sin, that won't persecute the prophets, that will be eternal, that won't fall away. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And the saints, verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Revelation 21. And came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. We look forward to that. As the people of God, we look forward to Jerusalem, not a cursed place where the prophets, where God's word is rejected, but where God's word is heard and loved and adored. The Old Testament people of God received a harsh punishment. But what about with the New Testament? Is your love for Christ warm? Is your heart warmed with love for Christ, for His Word, listening, desiring to hear? Or is it more like the Jews? Is it cold? Is there indifference? Jesus spoke to this in the letters in Revelation, the letters to the churches. It was to the church that Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me." Is that your desire this evening? To dine with Christ? Or is the door closed? Will Jesus lament over you? How often would he have gathered you under his wings and you were not willing? A hymn writer says, "O Jesus, thou art standing outside the fast closed door, in lowly patience waiting to pass the threshold o'er. Shame on us, Christian brothers, his name and sign who bear. O shame, thrice shame upon us who keep in him standing there." Is it your desire to fellowship with Christ? Are you like that newlywed wife waiting for word from her husband, desiring his return? When hardships come, is it your desire to know his thoughts on it? Is it your desire that you would see him, that he would come again, that you would be able to fellowship with him? So as this dim world becomes more difficult, perhaps more filled with darkness, there's evil, there's weariness, there's pain, may your hearts, may your love for Christ be so warmed towards Christ that you long for the New Jerusalem, and that you would look forward to his coming. Amen. The blessedness of the one who comes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. May your hearts cry out, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us to love you. Help us to long for you. That we might not reject you, reject your word as the Israelites of old, as those in Jerusalem. But Lord, help us that we might hang on your every word. That your word would be to us as sweet as honey, more precious than gold. Lord, we ask that you would be gracious to us. Forgive us for coldness, for lack of love. Warm our hearts, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. And we do ask, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.